If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 18 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Please stand. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You may be seated. Lord, we come to your word now and ask that you would be pleased to do your work through your living and active word, that you would pierce our hearts, convict us of our sin, but also, Lord, let us see the glory of the cross. Let us see the confidence that we can have that even in our sin, as we come before you to confess our sins and to trust in that eternal sacrifice that Christ made once for all on our behalf. And Lord, let us glory in that. Let us just marvel at it. Let us worship this morning because of this great confidence, this great truth that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wanted to take a little bit of a break from Mark and for the next couple of weeks today, focus on the cross of Christ and his sacrificial death. And then next week, of course, being Easter Sunday, want to focus upon our glorious hope in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and implications that that has for us. Today, it seems like maybe starting out a kind of a strange passage of Scripture in that starting with Paul or Peter's exhortation to servants, that they are to be willing to bear up under suffering unjustly. They're not to suffer because they've sinned, and they're not to be because when they sin and they're being punished and they're enduring that. And Peter is saying, well, what good is that? You deserve. I mean, you did something wrong. You have your punishment and you're enduring it with patience, and that's all right. But what he's talking about here is those who suffer unjustly. What if when you do everything that is right and you still suffer? What if you have your desire to serve the Lord and to whatever your context is, no matter how difficult that context might be, as it would be for a servant in the first century, being treated unjustly, having a master who was unreasonable? It would be hard enough probably to do it with those who are good and gentle. But he's saying, but even with those who are ungentle or unreasonable, we're to have a specific attitude that reflects the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this, what I wanted to see is that the context that we find the passage that I want to deal with this morning, primarily verses 21 to 25, deals with taking the truths of the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and seeing what are the implications that has. How does that affect my everyday life? Even when, again, I'm trying to do everything right. As far as I know, my conscience is clear. I haven't sinned against God or against man in a way that reflects my condition and what I'm going through. And yet I'm still suffering. What does the cross have to say to that? What does the good news have to say to that? And I think, again, as I mentioned before, we typically, I believe, as Americans, don't have a very good theology of suffering. We have a theology of glory. And we see that in Scripture. There is the glory that is to be revealed. But now, for a little while, if necessary, Peter says, you have been distressed by various trials. So 1 Peter is all about suffering. It's all about trials. It's all about encouraging the church in the midst of their trials and how they are to live out the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even as we go into chapter 3, he talks about wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Well, what kind of behavior is that? Again, it's a behavior that reflects the implications of the gospel and how that's to be lived out. And so we can't say, look, you just don't know my condition. You don't know how hard it is for me. Well, that might be true. It really might be true because, you know, as I reflect on my own life, I have had very little suffering at all compared to what other people have gone through. I've had a fairly easy life up to this point in my life. So I can say, you know what, that is true. I might not know the extent of the suffering which you yourselves have gone through or maybe have find yourself in right now. But God's Word says that the gospel speaks into that context. And the life of Christ has implications and has hope and has encouragement for you in the midst of that context. So what I hope to do and what I hope that we as a church will understand more and more is that, look, sometimes God calls us to suffering. And that sounds like, for some people, heresy. To the name it and claim it word of faith, that is basically heresy for them. But as we look in here, we'll see God has called us. It's different levels, different times, different individuals, and different ways to suffer. But He doesn't call us to go through that on our own. And that's one of the things we're going to see. So, again, that's the context. What I want to look at is two aspects of it. What Peter sets before us here is Christ as our example, that we're to follow in His steps, and Christ as our Savior, our glorious Savior, and the hope that that gives to us. Peter starts off verse 21 when he says, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose is that? What's he referring to? If you would look at the Greek, you would find out, and maybe some of your translations, I think the ESV does a good job in bringing it out this way. It says, literally it says, "For into this you have been called." The New American Standard says, "For this purpose you have been called." Well, what's the this? The this, or the this purpose, as the New American Standard says, is the suffering unjustly of the previous verses. You have been called for this. He's talking to servants who are suffering unjustly. And he says, for this purpose, you have been called. And so here, right away, that in and of itself should offer us a bit of encouragement. If God has called us into something, then it's going to be by His grace and everything that He gives to us that we will be able to go through it in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As Peter's going to say at the end of his book here, the letter. But he's saying, for you have been called for this purpose. We have a calling. The initial call comes through the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, by God's sovereign grace and by the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, He takes that word, He takes that good news, the power of His living and active word, and He goes through and He opens people's eyes to their situation, to their dire circumstances of their sins and the consequences of their sins, and He allows them to see the glory, the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it says, and God, who caused light to shine in the darkness, is the one who shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of Christ, within our hearts. So it's the work of God. That's the call that we hear and by faith respond to by His grace. Even that response is by His grace. But here we see that we have a calling that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have a calling that leads us into different situations. And we could even say we have a calling that led me into the ministry. You might have a calling that led you to be a carpenter or a computer programmer or a banker or whatever else. You consider that calling, that vocational calling that God has placed upon your life, not to do whatever you want, but to take the life of Christ within you and your union with Christ through faith in Him into those situations. And it affects how you live and how you do your job. We see in this that there are a number of things that Peter tells us that we've been called either into or from. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light in order to proclaim the excellence, in order to proclaim His excellencies." We see that we have been called, that when we are being cursed, we have been called to give a blessing instead. That's part of our calling. We are also called to His eternal glory in Christ. That's the ultimate, the fulfillment of all our Christian existence is ultimately looking forward to being in His eternal glory in Christ, to be with Him eternally. But for this particular instance, He's calling us, "For this purpose you have been called." And then He gives us the reason. "Because," or "since, Christ also suffered for you." So now He's going to set Jesus as our example, His suffering that He experienced as our example for us to follow. He says, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And this "for you" has the idea again of on your behalf or on our behalf or for our sake. So it has this idea of the substitutionary nature of the suffering of Christ was for our benefit. But it's also then to leave us an example. He has left us behind a model for us to follow and to follow in His footsteps. So as we see the example of Christ, the model of Christ from reading the Scripture and His setting His face towards Jerusalem, knowing what was before Him, knowing the ridicule, knowing that He was going to be arrested, that He was going to be flogged, He was going to be mocked, He was going to be spat upon, all of these things He knew, and yet He pursued that for the glory of His Father. And He's saying, that's our example. He suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And really, that idea of following is all about what we've been talking about as we've been going through Mark, is what does it mean to be a disciple? One who follows the example of his teacher or his Lord in our case. That's to say, the example that He sets before us, it has implications for how we live. It's just as Peter or Paul uses that in Philippians chapter 2. When he talks to people, he says, look, if you have any encouragement, if you have any of the benefits of His suffering, all of these things that we know to be true about the life and death of Christ, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he sets forth the example of Christ, who existed in the form of God, yet did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, death on the cross. And so those implications are, as we follow that verse through and the exaltation that is also his because of his death, when he says, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then he comes to verses 12 and 13, and he starts saying, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what does he mean? Work out your salvation. Work out the implications of that salvation when how we treat one another, how we address one another, how we consider one another, you know, humbling yourselves, considering other people better than yourself, serving one another, not looking out only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. All of these implications are because of this great hymn that we sing, and we talk about the deity of Christ and his humiliation and all these things and his ultimate, again, exaltation, and we separate that from the rest of the book, but sandwiched around that is this deal that's going on within the church, and Paul is saying that should have implications for how you treat one another. That should have implications for how you live your life. The fact that Christ humbled himself, even though he was God. It has implications. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you've been put in a tough spot, it has a purpose. It has a reason to work out your salvation in that context. The situation in which you've been called. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know, later in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Again, purpose. Why? Why does this fiery ordeal come upon me? For my testing. He says, don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So again, you know, we are the, I'll say me, the example of saying, wow, why? I'm so surprised that this is happening to me. Isn't that how we usually take it, even though we might not say it? Why is this happening to me? I can't understand it. And not to make light of suffering. Because part of that is, again, is a process of growing in maturity in our faith in Christ, understanding that God has called us in this. God has got a purpose in this suffering. And even while I'm saying that, it's not so easy for you to say because you've never suffered. You've never suffered really for the sake of Christ, had to put your life on the line like this pastor in Iran. You know, you had a relatively easy life. And yet, all I can say at this point in my life, I don't know what the future holds, is that at this point, God has not called me to that. And yet, when he does, this is meant to be an encouragement to prepare me beforehand, saying, look, don't be surprised if you suffer. Don't be surprised if when you're doing everything right and things still happen to you, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you may also rejoice with exultation at the revelation of his glory. So he goes on then, who gives us the example of that example, or gives us the situation, the example of Christ. What was it? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So there we have it. Who committed no sin? Again, emphasizing the absolute sinless perfection of Christ, as we see in other places in Scripture, whether it's through being tempted, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Or whether it is ultimately, again, being persecuted, being suffering unjustly, and all of the injustices that come upon him, Jesus Christ remained perfect. It's where Paul can say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So his perfect life, his sinlessness is what we talk about his active obedience that was that earned our righteousness before a holy God is through Christ, his perfect obedience. It was absolutely necessary. so that through faith in Him, you and I stand absolutely, perfectly righteous before a holy God. Not based on what we've done, but by our union with Christ through faith in His perfect, sinless obedience. That's the confidence that we have. That when we sin, God still accepts us. That when we sin, God still welcomes us into His presence through Jesus Christ. We never have to wake up in the morning and think that somehow God has now changed His mind about me overnight. That yesterday He liked me, and today I'm not so sure. Because, you know, I knew I was supposed to do something and I didn't do it. I willfully didn't do it. Or I knew I wasn't supposed to do something and I willfully did it. God's not like that. Because He knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows how absolutely wicked and perverse our hearts are. And yet through Jesus Christ, He welcomes us into His presence. He has come to the throne of grace with confidence that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have that confidence that because Jesus committed no sin and His sacrifice was acceptable to God, we are accepted before Him. He goes on to describe the suffering of Christ as having committed no sin, nor was any deceit or guile, some of your translations have. There was no trickery or falsehood that came from His mouth. Again, in connection to Isaiah 53, verse 9, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. And again, this whole section is back and forth, Isaiah 53, the passage we read this morning before we started our worship. Nor was any deceit found in His mouth while being reviled. To be reviled is slandered, insulted, maligned. And even though that was going on, He was being reviled, yet He did not revile in return. He did not return that same kind of slander, that same kind of attitude to His persecutors. While suffering, He uttered no threats. He didn't threaten any retaliation at that point. He could have. He could have said, "You guys have no idea who you're messing with here. You have no idea what I could do to you and what I will do to you." We don't get any indication of that at all, but we get that statement from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He uttered no threats. But what did He do? He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He committed Himself to the fact that knowing that God is righteous. God is righteous. Everything that He does is right. It is true. It is holy. It is perfect. And so if God has called Christ to suffer, He realizes that it is for a purpose and He can commit Himself wholly to Him who judges righteously, knowing that everything will be made right. There's not going to be ultimately any injustice in the end. And even earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." But He impartially judges. He knows everything about us. He knows everything about every circumstance. He knows everything that's going on. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 12 that we're not to take vengeance on our own and in our own hands. But again, allow room for God's vengeance. He'll take care of the situation. We're not to take that situation into our own hands. We're not trying to get payback for the things that happen. It's all about committing ourselves ultimately in whatever circumstance we're in, suffering, trials, committing ourselves to Him who judges righteously. But it's so easy for us, isn't it? Somebody slanders us. What do we want to do? We want to respond. Somebody maligns us. Somebody insults us. We want to get right back at it and say, this is what I can tell you about that person. And, whether it's gossip or slander or whatever else, we just, don't think to protect ourselves and protect our reputation or our character. And if we have to trash somebody else's to do that, then so be it. It's oftentimes our attitude. But that's not the example of Christ that we're called to in the midst of suffering unjustly. But one of the things that Peter wants us to understand is, look, the example of Christ is real, and it's for us, and it's for our benefit to look at his life and to see how he lived and to follow in his example, to follow in his footsteps, the attitude that he had, his humility, his love, willing to humble himself and to wash his disciples' feet and to do all of those things. And yet, don't be deceived into thinking that is all that his life, death, and resurrection mean. Many, and especially the social gospel and the liberal theologians, that's all they can see. They cannot bring themselves for some reason to see the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice of Christ. All that they see is that Jesus' life is our example. He teaches us how to live right. He teaches us how to suffer right. And even ultimately, if that leads to martyrdom, this is how we're to do it. But the scriptures take us so much further than just a mere example. It is also something now that Jesus has done that you and I cannot do, and that is the fact that he died for our sins. And that the nature of that sacrifice is vicarious, it's substitutionary in its nature. And he emphasizes that in verse 24. It says, and so he's carrying this example of how we're to respond in the midst of suffering unjustly, because the ultimate example of that is Christ himself. And then he goes on to then state, and he himself, the emphasis of what he has done, he himself bore our sins. Again, as we look at Isaiah chapter 53, that's exactly what it says. He bore our sins. We all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Literally, it says on the tree. It's a word that is used to describe different objects that are made from wood. So it could be a club, it could be some other object, but here specifically in the context, we know that it's reference to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, where it says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a cross, or literally on a tree. Paul writes about that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, when he says, Christ has become a curse for us by being hung upon the cross or the tree. And that's what he brings out here, is that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that is what we celebrate. That's why we can call Good Friday good. That's why we can celebrate his death. Is that we realize that the eternal consequences for his sacrifice are so great for us. They're so important for us. Because there is no sacrifice that we can offer, no matter how much money we have, how many riches that we have, even if we wanted to give it all, it would all be as filthy rags before God. What are we going to give God that he doesn't already own to atone for our sins? There is nothing. But Christ, because of his eternal being, because he himself and his nature is God, and taking upon himself the nature of man, can offer to God an eternal, valuable, infinitely glorious sacrifice that is sufficient to meet the demands of a holy God, that satisfies it so that his wrath is diverted from us by faith in Christ. Nothing that we can do, not the labor of my hands, can fulfill the law's demands. It's only through Christ taking upon himself in his body on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. It's very similar to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. He says, talks about again in verses 15 to 20, the preeminence of Christ and his glory and all the things that he did in reconciling all things to himself. It says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So Peter reminds us of the suffering of Christ, bearing our sins in his body on the cross. Again, now he gives us the introduction to another purpose statement. So that, he gives us the reason, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He doesn't leave us in our sin. There are many people who believe that you just pray the prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, you can live however you want, and it has no consequences whatsoever. But that is against everything that we read in the Scriptures about the purpose of his sacrifice, so that we might die to sin through our union with him. Paul writes that we ourselves have died with him. And, you know, it's the glory of the truth of Romans chapter 5 and 6 where Paul writes, it says, "Where sin abounded," or "where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as death reigned in, as sin reigned in death," I'll get to the right passage here, "the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then Paul picks up this argument. What shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And we could go through the whole chapter and read all the things that he's describing here. But he goes on, he says, "Now if we have died with Christ," again through our union with him through faith, "if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And then he goes on to say, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then he goes on to, again, anticipate an argument of saying, well, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And he says, "God forbid. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The same thing that Peter is saying here. That he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's in our nature now to desire that as believers. Is to acknowledge that in Christ we have died to sin. I'm no longer obligated to sin because of my sin nature. But I've been set free in order to be a slave to righteousness. That's it, again, the heart of the gospel and the consequences that we find by our union with Christ. And that's what we see here from Peter saying that so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Does that mean that we'll never sin? No, that's not what he's saying. But it's not the mark of our life. It's not the nature of us now is being born again to live a life that it reflects slavery to sin. But it's to demonstrate that we've been set free from sin to live to righteousness and to live for God and to commit ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. And then he goes, for this reason, for by his wounds you were healed. He takes that, again, passage from Isaiah 53:5, and now he applies it to the salvation that we have in Christ. He's primarily dealing here in this passage with the depths of our souls, with our spiritual being, and being healed, being made whole, being reconciled to God and knowing His peace, that peace that characterizes the wholeness of our being before God and our relationship with Him. And then he goes on again and says, for, because you were continually straying like sheep. Again, Isaiah 53:6. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. He brings out this idea of saying, look, you were continually straying like sheep. And just like Paul says, you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Here he's saying you were straying like sheep, going your own way, doing your own thing, irregardless of the desires of God and the will of God. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned or turned. It's again, idea of repentance. You have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The idea of the shepherd, God is our shepherd. You know, we see this theme brought out a number of times in Scripture. We see the condemnation of the wicked, evil shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34, where ultimately God says, I will be the shepherd. I will appoint for them a shepherd. We'll take care of them. Take care of my sheep. We see in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep, that my sheep know my voice. We see this idea of the care of the shepherd. We see in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. The idea of His shepherding care over our lives. That's who we have come to. It's God's shepherding care through Christ. That's the same idea in shepherd and even guardian is the word we get for guardian is overseer or bishop. And that's somehow your translation is probably translated like the shepherd or bishop of our souls or guardian of our souls or overseer. And again, it has this idea that the very heart and the nature of God and taking care of His sheep, taking care of His flock, He is now given into the care of pastors and elders in the church to watch over. That's why Peter, when he finishes this epistle, he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, a witness of the glories that are to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over them, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So again, he gives this idea, his own nature, he wants to be reflected in those who take care of his church, those who take care of the flock. Again, the implications of that example of the kind of shepherd and guardian or overseer that God is to be reflected in how we take care of the flock and how we watch over and minister. But he's the guardian of our souls, the shepherd of our souls. And even this idea of the souls is repeated a number of times in 1 Peter. He talks about the great salvation and the things that are to come. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In chapter 1, verse 9, 1:22, he talks about purifying our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about, again, suffering when he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It's the same thing that he's saying for the example that Jesus set. He entrusted his soul, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Here he's saying, therefore, those who also suffer, how? According to the will of God. Suffering according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, from beginning to end, in this passage of Scripture, we see, first of all, some of us, maybe right now, are suffering unjustly. Some of you have reached out and you've tried to do everything that you know is right to handle situations in a way that you know would bring God glory and would honor Him. And it has blown up in your face and people have slandered you and people have, they've expressed their anger at you. How are you going to handle that? Well, when you know that God is calling you in that, and who knows, ultimately maybe it's for them to hear the gospel. But even that, you think, you know, we can tell us, yeah, I'll just share the gospel, then we'll become a believer, and everything will be great, and we'll see that as an example. But sometimes it doesn't even happen like that, does it? Sometimes you can still do everything that's right, and it still doesn't turn out the way you in your mind had hoped it would. You try to show love, and you get bitterness. You try to demonstrate, reach out in reconciliation, and all you get is hatred. And yet, that's what you're called to. That's what God is calling you to. See it as God's calling in your life at this particular moment. It has meaning and purpose to what you're going through. The example of Christ and the injustices that were done against Him. How could we even begin to compare the injustices done to us with what was done to Him? And yet, it ends with this glorious truth about returning and by faith in Christ, because of His substitutionary nature, paying the penalty for our sins, and by faith in Christ, turning to the Shepherd and Guardian of our souls as the one that He's overseeing the whole thing. He sees and He knows what you're going through, and He's taking care of you, even though at times it might not seem that way. Yet that's, again, through the eyes of faith. But part of it is, again, just to emphasize, look, we need to get out of this mindset that says, if I do my devotions, if I spend time in prayer, I'm not going to suffer. I'm never going to have anything bad happen to me. My kids will be great and wonderful. You don't have any guarantees about that. But God does say suffering is a part of what we can expect, and in the midst of that, that He'll be with us. He'll watch over us. He'll empower us. But we're to see and take encouragement from the example of Christ, and knowing that when we blow it, when we revile in return, when we offer threats in return, that we can take that before Him, because He bore our sins in His body on the cross pay the penalty for our sins, that ultimately we might live to righteousness, die to sin. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the glorious truth that we have in Christ. The example that is set before us is so high, and it seems so, at times, unattainable, and in the flesh it is. And yet by Your Spirit and faith in Christ and the grace that You give and the empowerment that You give, so that we can serve in Your strength and live in Your strength, Lord, we can honor You. And so, Lord, help us to reflect the image of Christ, the example of Christ in the life in which we live. And then, Lord, thank You ultimately for the sacrifice of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ for those who are unworthy and undeserving, and yet by grace receive it with joy and happiness. Help us now to reflect that attitude in the life that we live. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen.